Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. And while you're taking your seats, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, our text that we will consider this evening is chapter 1, verses 14 through 28. We live in a world today that despises and rejects authority. And this is because autonomy has been esteemed one of the highest ideals and values in our world. The idea of autonomy is one that is both widespread and prevailing in our Western culture. Autonomy has been defined as self-governing, literally coming from two Greek words, autos, meaning self, and nomos, meaning law. Bringing this word together, really, a law unto oneself, or self-governing law. The concepts of democracy, independence, and the extreme emphasis on individualism have served to strengthen the autonomous value in our society and on our world. But this is not a new idea. No, it is certainly not. It was Adam's quest for autonomy that led to the fall of humanity. In an attempt to getting out from being dependent upon God, Adam took the bait, hook, line, and sinker. Take, eat, and you will be like God. You would not be greater than God, but you would be like Him, an equal. And so since the beginning of humanity, there has been a quest for autonomy. Submission to authority is not natural. We hate it. Young person, and not so young of person here, do you ever remember thinking, or maybe even bold enough to saying to your parents, I can't wait till I get out of here. I cannot wait till I become an adult so that I can make my own rules. I hear from the little ones, from the girls, when I be a mommy, ... or when I'm a dad, what are they doing? It's their quest for autonomy. When I'm 18 years old, this magical age where all things come to me, right? That I can set my own bedtime. I can set my own restrictions. I rule myself. Well, spoiler alert, 18 is just an age. But there's this quest for autonomy in the home. And as we would grow older, we are seeking after it. Why do we think this way? Because in and of our natural selves, we desire to rule ourselves. Here's a little secret. It's not so much of a secret. Those that have lived long, that have experienced life, you know this secret. You will never be autonomous. You will never be in a position where you are not under authority in some form or fashion. We were created dependent people. And we will always be under the authority or law of someone else. Simply put, you all submit to the law of gravity, whether you like it or not. You do. But understand this, we truly become free when we accept that we are not. True freedom comes when we realize we will never have true freedom. Freedom comes when we find ourselves in submission and rule ultimately to the authority of God and the authority that God has set over us and before us. This is in the home. This is in the workplace. God has set an authority structure in the civil magistrate, but ultimately God has set His authority in His Son, Jesus Christ. So this evening, I want us to consider the authority of Jesus. And I want us to ask the question, how are we to respond to the authority of Jesus Christ as we see in the Scriptures? Specifically, how do we respond to the authority of Jesus in His preaching, in His reaching, and in His teaching? We will see this as Mark builds a strong case for how we are to respond to the authority of Jesus Christ in verses 14 through 28. So follow along with me and hear the word of God as it is read. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him?" And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. This ends the reading of the Word of God. To provide a little bit of background of what is going on here, we would read in verse 14, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came in to Galilee." John has been arrested for calling out the adulterous sin of the political puppet king, Herod Antipas. You could find the details of that in Matthew chapter 14. Remember, Mark isn't so concerned with all the nitty-gritty details, but he is putting a timestamp on this, that Jesus' public ministry begins after the arrest of John the Baptist. Some commentators try to string this together with some of the chronological events of the Gospel of John, and it is not factual, but it is with reliable evidence and a strong argument that from Jesus' temptation to the beginning here, there's about a year in between. From Jesus' time in the Judean area to when now the puppet king of Herod Antipas, who rules over all of Judea, begins persecuting. So Jesus flees. You would see that in John chapter 4. We don't know that for certain. But Jesus finds himself in Galilee. This is an important place because for the next 8 chapters or so, this is where Jesus is going to spend the majority of his ministry. Up until the end of chapter 8 in Mark. So the Galilean ministry is important. From Jerusalem, where right outside of Jerusalem, outside in the Judean hillside, where Jesus most likely was his temptation and his baptism, Galilee, this region that he's in, is roughly 75 miles north of Jerusalem. Give or take some area, it would be equivalent to being in South Kingstown and going up to Boston, for your mind to think about. So Jesus has moved from the South Kingstown area to more of the greater Boston area, where he would spend the majority of his time. Galilee is also the location of his hometown. You see here that Jesus is of Nazareth, from Nazareth of Galilee in verse 9. And so he goes back to Nazareth first, and he's rejected in his hometown. They think, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this the son of the late Joseph? What's gotten into him as he reads the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue there? And so Jesus is rejected in Nazareth, and they would spend a lot of his time around the Sea of Galilee. This is the location of much of these scenes that we consider here tonight. The Sea of Galilee is interesting because it's not really a sea. It's really a big freshwater lake, roughly 8 miles wide by 13 miles long. It's a little bigger than North Kingstown. And the main industry on the Sea of Galilee is obviously a fishing industry. The main religion in the area is Judaism, although it is becoming an increasingly pagan area. In the northern part of Galilee, paganism is beginning to spread. Philip the Tetrarch is also a ruler, another puppet king that is installed by the Romans. And he has established a pagan worship center in the northern part of Galilee, in Caesarea of Philippi, named after himself and Caesar. There's a temple to the god Pan up in this region, which is on top of an old Canaanite worship center that was dedicated to the prophet Baal. And so it is in this region that Jesus is spending his time, and it is in this area that we will think about and consider the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And the first kind of heading I want to call your attention to is the first episode that we have here, where in some of your Bibles it says Jesus begins his ministry. But I want us to consider, with the question of how we are to respond to the authority of Jesus, I want us to consider Jesus' authority in preaching. Jesus' authority in preaching, verses 14 and 15. Jesus, from the very outset of his ministry, after John has been arrested, Jesus, it says, came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Jesus begins the very outset of his ministry with a thunderous proclamation. If this was a race, he jumped out of the gates. It's not a slow puttering start. Jesus is on the accelerator. He is going full steam ahead, and he is proclaiming this thunderous proclamation. Jesus Christ is a preacher. It's a famous quote by Steve Lawson. He says that God had only one son, and he made him a preacher. There's something to be said about that. Jesus Christ, with all that he is a preacher of the gospel. He is a preacher of himself and the kingdom of God. What is the content here of Jesus' preaching? We can see this right here in verses 14 and 15. Jesus is proclaiming the evangelion, the good news of God. Let's take note here. What Jesus is proclaiming. It is God's gospel that he proclaims. Note, it is not the good news about man. It is not a positive TED talk that Jesus has in mind here. No, it is the good news of God. It is the gospel of God. That means it is God's message. It is on God's terms, according to God's ways. God is the sole owner of the gospel. From eternity past, in the secret counsel of God, the covenant of redemption is made, and in time, space, right here, it is being unfolded before our eyes. And it is God's gospel. There's great implications to this. That means we can't twist it. We don't own it. We can't change it. We can just proclaim it. God is the owner. It is on his terms, his ways. Consider here the contents. We have the general statement proclaiming the gospel of God, or in some translations, proclaiming the kingdom of God. Though Mark is not a man of great detail, he does give us some good detail here in verse 15. Notice the contents of Jesus' proclamation. Three statements Jesus would make here. Jesus the preacher. First, the time is fulfilled. Second, the kingdom of God is at hand. And third, repent and believe in the gospel. First, consider the first statement Jesus makes. The time is fulfilled. Written in the perfect passive indicative. What does this mean? This is something, an already completed action. It is a truth claim. This is an assertion of Jesus. He's not calling anybody to do anything. This has already happened. The time is fulfilled. The fullness of time has come. Jesus is stating that the long-awaited Messiah is here. What has been waited for from the beginning of time, it is now. You cannot read this verse and not understand the sense of urgency both Mark communicates and in Jesus' preaching. The time is fulfilled. Paul would say in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Galatians 4, 4 is just a commentary on what Jesus is saying right here. The time is fulfilled. The Messiah is walking on the earth. The kingdom of God, it is now. Notice the second statement concerning the gospel of God. The time is now. The time has been fulfilled. And then he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. So now Jesus moves from the completed past, the immediate but completed past. Now the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the perfect active indicative. This means this is happening right now. It's still an assertion. He's not calling on anyone to do anything. He is telling the truth claims of the gospel. The Messiah is here. The kingdom of God is before your eyes right now. The reign and rule of God in the hearts of mankind is happening. They could sing, Jesus shall reign then. They could sing joy to the world then, as we can sing it now, as the kingdom of God is right before us. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of Christ is being built. This is God's work. But he's also saying that it's going to be asserted in a much more powerful way than ever in the history of mankind. The kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. There is a sense of urgency in Jesus' preaching. We must not lose the urgency here, because then he gets to the final part. In this just summary statement, no, Jesus didn't walk around just saying three things, but this is the summary of what Jesus is saying, what Jesus is preaching, what Jesus is proclaiming. Repent and believe the gospel. Present, active, imperative. The assertions, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand. Now you must do something. The imperative is a call to action. You, right now, must do something. Jesus calls for a response. The gospel proclamation is not just a simple invitation. It is a demand for a response. Because the time is now, the kingdom of God is being built. Here is what you must do. We can't just leave people with truth claims and just end right there. There must call for a verdict, call for a response. Jesus demonstrates this as he proclaims the gospel. What does he mean by repent and believe in the gospel? He says, reorient your whole life. Repentance, metanoia, to be turned around, to be going in one direction, following the course of the power of the prince of the air, to be moving your life in this direction. And Jesus says, the time is now. The kingdom is being built. You need to be going in this direction. The negative is to repent, to turn away from what is wicked, what is evil. The positive is to believe. And so Jesus says, you turn from what is evil and you believe in what is true. Repent and believe the gospel. Brothers and sisters, the authoritative preaching of Jesus demands a response. Jesus does not stand at the door and knock to see if you would open the door. Let's not take a verse written to a church and try to apply it in some evangelistic context that it doesn't belong in. No, that is not what the gospel demands. In Revelation, it's written to a backslidden church. Let's not apply it where it doesn't belong. Jesus asserts two pressing truths and then demands a response, calls for the verdict. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond to the authoritative preaching of Jesus Christ? Friends, it's not about accepting or rejecting Jesus. It's about submitting or rebelling against him. So how is it that we respond to the authoritative preaching of Jesus? We submit to it. That's the simple answer. We submit to what Jesus says. We acknowledge, God, what you say is true about yourself, about your son, and about me. I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and I willingly and gladly confess and seek to forsake my sin. I cast myself upon Jesus by faith, trusting in God's unmerited favor, grace, to me a sinner. I am constantly doing this, and I am constantly reminding myself of this gospel. I don't graduate from the gospel. Christian, you don't graduate. You are a sinner in need of unmerited favor. There's not a day that you have lived that you haven't needed to repent. The same goes with me. There has not been a day that I have not sinned. In need of grace, in need of forgiveness. Oh, but the storehouse of God's grace is overflowing. There is forgiveness for all who come, for all who will repent and believe. Let us not think the invitation to come to Christ initially ends there. We must be repenting and believing the gospel, that we're not trusting in our own righteousness, our own good deeds, that God is more pleased with us because we do the Christian stuff better than maybe we did before. God is pleased with us because he's well pleased in his Son. Submit to the authority of Jesus in his preaching. Let us move on here. Verses 16 through 20. I love Mark because he's the man of quick scene changes. And so the scene moves on. The message is the same, and Mark doesn't need to repeat this, but this is the continual message of Jesus wherever he goes, as he is preaching the coming of the kingdom, and he is calling on people to repent and believe. This is the gracious invitation, the gracious command to come. And so in this next scene here, we will see another example of how we are to respond to Jesus' authority. Consider his authority in reaching. We see here verse 16 passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so now Jesus is moving to the upper northeastern side of Galilee as he's on the sea, where Nazareth would have been in the southwest of Galilee. He's moving up towards this sea fishing area. It would be equivalent to now Jesus moving from the Boston area to the line where New Hampshire and Boston meet on the coast there. Jesus is in this rough area. And he comes across a few candidates. You might think unlikely candidates, but candidates for discipleship. First, we would be encountering Simon and Andrew. This Simon we know is Simon Peter. No doubt this is a firsthand account here, as Peter is the primary source for Mark's writing, as he would sit under the stories and the preaching of Peter out in Rome. And we would read here that Jesus, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew. They were casting their net into the sea, for they were fishermen. They owned their own fishing business. The primary fish in the freshwater lake of the Sea of Galilee are catfish, carp, and what is referred to as Galilean tilapia. At first, when I found out that Galilee was actually a freshwater lake, which I didn't know until this week, I thought maybe Peter was a bass fisherman. Not so. And he's not sitting there with his rod and his reel. Nonetheless, they are fishermen. They own their own fishing business. The Galilean tilapia is recognized and referred to today as St. Peter's fish. Could it be that that was what they were fishing for? We don't know. But we can see here from this passage the authority of Jesus in his reaching. Notice the statement that he makes to them. He says, "Follow me," verse 17, "follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Mark doesn't give us any previous encounters that these four, which the other two, James and John down there, to whom Jesus calls here. However, we do know from John chapter 2 that this is not their first encounter with Jesus. Both Andrew and John are disciples of John the Baptist. And John records it that after the baptism of Jesus, the very next day, John, who is the author of the Gospel of John, and Andrew, the brother of Peter, actually encounter Jesus. And so they had a previous encounter with him. Most likely, they witnessed the baptism of Jesus. And they spent some time with him down in the Judean region, but they did not follow him in the way that Jesus is calling them to in this case. So there has been a little bit of previous encounter. You can find that in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. Mark doesn't give us the detail because Mark's not concerned with the details. What he's concerned in communicating to us is how one should respond to the call of Christ. So notice here the words of Jesus as he is reaching these disciples, or soon-to-be disciples. Notice first the call. He says, "Follow me. Jesus is saying, be my disciples. This follows in the sequence of what was left off on the authoritative preaching of Jesus. Never confuse repentance, believing, and separating that from discipleship. We make this unbiblical distinction of accepting or believing on Christ, but later on in life becoming a disciple of Christ. No. To trust in Christ is to follow Christ. And so following the sequence here, it is repent, believe, and follow as a disciple. So Jesus says, follow me. This is the call. Notice here the activity. He says, I will make you become. Jesus is saying, enter into my school of discipleship. This is my discipleship training program that I am calling you to come into. It's going to be laser focused, Peter and Andrew. I'm going to mold you and shape you and prune you and equip you and model for you and then commission you and empower you. I will make you become. You will not make you become. The most effective disciple makers are the ones who follow in the model and learn from Jesus. This is the activity that Jesus calls them to, his discipleship training program. And he also gives them the target. Fishers of men. No longer will you be focused on bringing in tilapia from the sea, but rather men and women and children into the kingdom. You will go from self-employed fishermen to God-employed fishers of men. From business building to kingdom building. This is a great call. This is the greatest call anybody could ever have upon their lives. To serve the King of Heaven. To serve in the kingdom building enterprise of God. Some of you are called to your vocational job, but you too are called to be fishers of men. Because we've been called to be followers of Christ. True disciples make disciples. These disciples become disciple makers. And so this is Jesus' authority in reaching. And what's the point that Mark wants us to see? It's how they responded to him. Notice with me the response of Peter or Simon and Andrew. Verse 18, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. How did they respond to Jesus' authority in reaching? Promptly. How are we to respond to Jesus' authority in reaching? Promptly. But we think Jesus now is probably, think even their own mindset, Jesus now is not the most convenient time. Don't you see we're in the middle of our workday? Jesus, we're building our fishing business. Can't you literally see our net is in the water? Could you have at least called me after work? But Jesus, I have a wife at home. I have a job. I can't just leave my job, my security, my life to follow you. Jesus, you're asking too much of a price. All the things they did not say. What we see here are four words. They left their nets. Oh, but how many of us want to have it all? I am guilty of this myself. We want to follow Jesus, but we want to bring our nets with us. We want Jesus, but we want our sense of security in our lives. We want Jesus, but we want our comfortable, predictable life as well. I could step out in faith this much. Oh, but I need to bring my nets with me so I can have a fallback plan. They left their nets and followed him. When Jesus calls us, we are to follow promptly. The first response, but he goes on further. Verse 19, and going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats, mending the nets. Here it comes again. Same proclamation of the gospel, same call to them. Mark doesn't repeat himself, but immediately he called them and he said the same things to them. And we notice here in verse 20, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. I could imagine what that brief conversation might have been like. Hey, Dad, we love the fishing business. Where I know we're a team here, but, well, we love you. We're compelled to go. Dad, we must go. We must follow Jesus, and we must do it now. They left him in the boat. They got out of the boat. They didn't leave him alone, his good sons. He still had his hired servants with him. They didn't just completely abandon him. That would have been tough. They jumped in the water. They went after Jesus. Andrew and Peter demonstrate the prompt response to Jesus' authority. James and John show us the complete response to Jesus' authority. So when Jesus calls us to be his followers, his authority in reaching, how do we respond? Promptly, completely, sincerely. Now, time would not permit us even this evening to consider these four disciples in detail, but briefly, and you know, but let me remind you of these four men. This is the most favorable time that they will be mentioned in all of the book of Mark. We start to see a trend among these men of trouble, of difficulty, of failure. And for that, I'm thankful. Because as disciples, we are troubled with difficulty, and our lives are often marked with failure as we follow Jesus. But that does not mean we do not stop following Jesus. Peter becomes the leader. Andrew is the one who is always bringing people to Jesus. James is the first to die of the 12, a martyr's death for Christ. And John, the beloved disciple, writes the gospel in three letters. These men finish well, and all but John end up giving their lives for the one who called them, the one who reached them on that day in Galilee. So let us respond as we think about the call of Christ for us to be his disciples, to follow his ways, that we respond promptly, we respond completely, and we leave our nets behind. Consider here also our final response that we would consider as we would think about how we are to respond to the authority of Jesus. Under the heading, I would supply all authority in teaching. Verses 21 through 28, now the five of them, the team is being built, and they go into the synagogue in Capernaum. They've gone from the docks, they've gone from the shore, and they move their way to the inner part of the city of Capernaum. As was Jesus' practice, he would continually go into the synagogue and teach every Sabbath that he was in Capernaum. Now, the synagogue is a very interesting place. Being removed and of Gentile culture and upbringing, we might not be too familiar with what the synagogue is actually like, especially in the first century. If I was to compare first century synagogues, it might be that to what the church was like at the height of Western Christendom. The church being the center of the town, maybe the parish church, where everything was kind of built around that single community center. The synagogue is a place for teaching. It is a place for scripture reading. Travelers were often allowed to come and to lodge there. Healings took place there. So when we read that there was a man with an unclean spirit, that's not overly peculiar to the synagogue. It was a place of healing. There were facilities for dining and water. It served as a hostel for travelers as well. Note, there's no hospitals. There's nothing like this in the first century. So the synagogue was the center of the community, especially in Jewish life. So to be thrown out of the synagogue is a very, very dangerous thing. It is to be cut off from the community. And so Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. Prior to the synagogue being referred to as a more physical place, it was generally referred to as a gathering of people, kind of like the origins of the word ecclesia or church. In other Greek writings, they would think of a gathering of ships, and they would refer to that as a synagogue, or a gathering of people, as we've come to see and understand that to be the local church in the origins of the word. And so Jesus is in this place, this community center, where people would gather for the teaching, the preaching, and the hearing of the word, as well as other type of societal benefits. And we would read here that Jesus was teaching. In verse 22, and they, those are the people that were present in the synagogue, were astonished at his teaching. For he taught as one who had authority, not as the scribes. This is interesting. The scribes were often, you could translate, they were lawyers or men of the law. They were generated from Ezra after the time of the exile. They would, for transcribing and writing and making copies of the Torah. The scribes would also be teachers, though they weren't very good. They were marked by being trivial, dull in their teaching. They would ramble on and on, as many sources would say. When the scribe got up there to teach, it would be like that pastor that preached for an hour and a half. An hour too long. And he would go on and on and on. And people were tired of listening to the scribes. But when Jesus comes into the room at the synagogue, he commands the attention of people. He's not one who's trivial or dull, or he's not a man that's going to ramble on and on and on. They hear him teach the word of God like they've never heard before. Can you imagine this? To hear the word of God teach the word of God. The divine logos, God in human flesh, proclaiming his word to the people. Oh, if there was ever an opportunity to hear Jesus teach the Bible, we'd be hanging on every word, every syllable that Jesus would say. He has all authority in teaching because he's not speculating about what he's talking about. It could mean this, it could mean that. No, Jesus knew exactly what it meant. And he also knew that behind every teaching, it's him. For all the teaching points to him. Imagine that we would hear him. The best of teachers would sound nothing more than Charlie Brown's teacher. Womp, 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 womp. In comparison to hearing the teaching of Jesus in the synagogue. They are literally amazed, or it says astonished. They are taken aback. The air has been knocked out of them as they have heard Jesus explain and proclaim the scriptures. They don't know what to do with themselves. They are astonished. But we'd also notice here in this scene, as Mark would give us, that something peculiar happens on this day. And Mark is continuing, and he's going to continue this throughout, but he's going to show us the authority of Jesus, not just in his preaching, not just in his reaching, not just in his teaching, but over all things, over the spiritual world. A man with an unclean spirit or a demon possession, a man possessed by a demon, comes up to Jesus. Notice here, it is the conflict that he shows us. Literally, this man cries out. Interesting to note that the first confession of Jesus' identity, besides a heavenly voice at the baptism, comes from the mouth of a man possessed by a demon. Mark does this on purpose. The first confession from the mouth of a man is a demon-possessed man of the identity of Jesus Christ. And he makes this great confession. What have you to do with us, verse 24, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. He's not saying, I think I know. I might know. I know who you are. I've been acquainted with you from of old. You are the Holy One of God. Now, at a later time, Jesus silences him. There's this kind of secrecy motif that's going on throughout Mark, and maybe in the next sermon we'll talk more about that. But Jesus silences him. That's the climactic moment. He rebuked him, saying, be silent, come out of him. And the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. What's the response of the people? They've already been astonished at the way this man teaches, this Jesus of Nazareth. They've just heard this demon-possessed man. They might think he's still crazy. He's thinking this guy's called, they're calling this guy the Holy One of God. And then they see his divine authority displayed. Jesus commands that which is unclean to leave the man. Jesus has all authority over the evil and demonic worlds. And they say, who is this man? Which is a great question that we'd ask of the first chapter of Mark. Who is this man that even the demons obey him? How are we to respond to Jesus' authority in teaching? Same way that they do. And they were all amazed. Quite literally, they needed to pick their jaws up off the ground. Their chins had hit the floor. They went from being astonished now to being absolutely flabbergasted, amazed. They had never seen anything like this in all their lives of the people in the synagogue. There were people that would ramble. There were the dull people. He comes in teaching with authority, and not just that, he's commanding what is unclean in the presence of all. And now they are literally stopped in their tracks. We have never encountered this in our lives. Who is this man? What is this? A new teaching with authority. How are we to respond to Jesus' teaching? With awe, with fear, with reverence, and ultimately with obedience. Concluding this section, Mark would say, and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Jesus is trying to suppress his fame early on, because if everyone knows who he is, it's going to come to a helm too fast. He's got a mission. He's got to train these disciples before his identity is completely revealed. Because once you get to the latter parts of Mark, he finally says, yes, and he claims to be exactly who he is. So in conclusion here from these three episodes, let us consider how the divine authority displayed in Jesus demands a response. Our big takeaway that I would like for you to be thinking about and to be applying even to your own life is that the authority of Jesus demands a sincere, prompt, complete, marvelous, an obedient response. And so let me ask you, as I ask myself all week, how are you responding to Jesus' authority today? You might be at the very beginning, and you need to respond for the first time in repentance and in faith. Today might not be the first time that you heard the command to repent and believe, but it could be the first time that you've ever responded to that command. It is for you. Maybe you've responded to Jesus' command to repent and to believe the gospel. You've responded in true saving faith. You are a believer in Christ. But the prompt and complete response of following Jesus is a struggle for you. We recognize it is a struggle for all of us. Maybe it's time to leave the net and follow him. You find yourself oftentimes in your life saying that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Remember that all the disciples failed, but they never quit. You might have a track record of failing. Don't quit. Don't ever quit. God opposes earning, but not effort. I heard Alistair Begg recently say, "Our failures are meant to humble us, but not to haunt us." Remember that. As those bad thoughts come to mind, I'm a failure as a disciple. I don't follow promptly. I don't follow completely. Don't be haunted by your failures. Let them humble you. The righteous person gets knocked down 7 times, gets up 7 times. an area which we can all find ourselves at times and at various seasons in our life is called gospel apathy, or as others would refer to it as spiritual boredom. The ancients would call this acedia. And what do I mean by this? This is when we grow numb to the gospel, to the teachings of Jesus Christ. We can be so surrounded and immersed in church life, in gospel teaching, and we get so much input that we grow numb to the realities of the teachings of Jesus Christ. We lose the wonder of Jesus' teaching. We don't stand amazed in his presence. We are not astounded and filled with awe as we read the teachings and we consider the words of Jesus Christ. We don't approach our Bibles or even a story like this with holy reverence. It becomes routine in our lives. We must pray that we do not fall prey to spiritual boredom. And when we do, we must recognize that in our lives. We must pray, God, restore this to me. That we must wrestle with God in prayer as we seek to stand in awe at the teaching and marvel at the person and work of Jesus Christ, just as these people did that day in the synagogue. That we would respond to Jesus' authority in his preaching, in his reaching, and his teaching sincerely, promptly, and with awe. This is the divine authority of Jesus displayed according to Mark. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We recognize that as disciples we fail. Forgive us, Lord, where we are weak, where we desire our comforts, where we desire to bring our security along with us. Oh, Father, give us a faith that would go, that would trust, that would lean upon your Son, that would submit to his authority in our lives. For he delights in our good and his glory. We pray this in his name. Amen.